In our last study, we considered question 13, what is the woman's desire toward her husband? We did sort of a historical search on this, and older commentators, I will not go into their various views, because the word translated here, desire, teshuka, only occurs three times in the Old Testament. It occurs in the Song of Solomon, so many of the older commentators gave a sexual connotation to it, a romantic connotation to it. But from the context in which this word first occurs, and also from the grammatical parallel that occurs in Genesis 4:7, we have seen that the woman's desire is to dominate, manipulate the marriage relationship, and her husband has now been commanded to rule over her. It is a call to responsible, godly headship on the part of the husband. We noted this throughout New Testament Christianity. Now this afternoon, I want to look at question 14. It'll be more, I think, than we can conclude today, but I want to enter this part of our study. What was the effect of Adam's sin upon creation? We have seen the effect of Adam's sin upon Eve, their fall, the woman's desire, the headship of the woman, of man, now commanded. What was the effect of Adam's sin upon creation? And we read verses 17 through 20. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. The first thing that we note is that Adam listened to his wife rather than heed the divine mandate not to eat of the tree. Eve was beguiled by the serpent. Adam ate in willful, knowing, rebellience and defiance of the divine command. The human race fell in Adam. It did not fall in Eve. Nothing, not the fall, not the seduction, nothing set aside the headship of the man. He is held by God to be responsible. So his defiance was much more culpable than that of Eve. I want to just note two things here. The first is that listening to one's wife is not inherently wrong, unless it contradicts the Word of God. There are some who would say, well, Adam listened to his wife and look what happened to the human race. That's only part of the truth. He listened to his wife rather than obedience to the Word of God. In that case, we should not listen to anyone who draws us away from the divine command. Each of us is responsible to abide by the very Word of God. Do you recall in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses warns them in the suzerain treaty between Israel and Jehovah Elohim, he warns them against any prophet that would come and prophesy saying, go after other gods and so forth. Your eye shall not pity him, you shall certainly kill him, you see. It's an awful thing to be seduced from the Word of God or to turn from it in open rebellion. The other thing is that open defiance to the Word of God is a great sin. You and I, to some degree, more or less, are ignorant of God's Word. That's not an excuse, it's a statement of fact. And the reasons for this ignorance are varied. We have a version of a translation in our Bible. So some things in the Word of God might not be as clear as they are in the original language. Truth has the tendency over time to become traditional. And so we see in the modern worship wars, as it were, and contemporary Christian worship, which is nothing more than the importation of the world's music at its worst into Christian worship. We are told, well, some are into contemporary Christian worship, others are into traditional worship. That's not traditional worship, not if it's biblical. It's biblical worship. Do not allow in your thinking, and we must not allow in our thinking, truth to degenerate into tradition. That's always the first step away. Truth, tradition, relativism. Once it becomes traditional, it becomes relative and subject to change. I was attending a meeting. In fact, I spoke at a certain church of another denomination, and it was a Reformed denomination. But their creed is strongly Calvinistic, or strongly Reformed, as some would call it. Their evangelism was completely easy believism Arminian. And we were there looking at the bulletin board. They were advertising some of these evangelistic meetings. And someone remarked to me, "Don't they see the contradiction?" You shake your head. "We see the contradiction. They don't see the contradiction." And I said, "Well, they sprinkle infants. These people are raised on a catechism from their conscious life all the way up to adulthood. The problem is that truth becomes tradition. Once you've been raised in it, it just becomes tradition. And once it becomes tradition, you can contradict that. And we have this great, awful contradiction for the worse." And the church was completely, a very large church, was completely unaware of it. And that's just the way it is. If people say, do you hold to contemporary Christian worship or traditional worship? You say, neither one. We seek to be biblical. Don't let them categorize you falsely in that way. It's real dangerous, and that principle is throughout Christianity. Once it becomes traditional, just like they say, well, you know, the Bible's old-fashioned. So the Bible was old before there was a fashion. It's the eternal Word of God, gegraptai. And if somebody tells you, well, the Bible's old-fashioned, just look at them and say, gegraptai. They'll look at you, think you're speaking in tongues. You say, well, you are, speaking in Greek, gegraptai. And they said, what? Gegraptai. So what's gegraptai? It's the perfect tense of grapho, to write. It stands written with undiminishing authority. Perfect tense. It occurs here, goes on in a state of completion. It stands written. It occurs 71 times in the New Testament with reference to the Old Testament. Gegraptai. Let it go at that. And really initiate a good conversation. The Word of God is never out of date. Man is out of date. He's out of touch with reality. I received a letter some weeks ago. I've responded to it. I'll have to start working on it. The pastor said, "We want you to come and preach for us next year at our conference on a Christian world and life view." It's going to be an interesting time. So I'll have probably 3 messages on a Christian world and life view. Unless we have a grasp of Christianity in terms of a world and life view, we're going to have a lot of gaps in our thinking. What we see on Mars Hill from the Apostle Paul as he addressed the philosophers is Christianity in terms of a Christian and world and life view. It's a whole philosophy of life and reality, and how we relate to life and reality, past, present, and future, in terms of the Word of God. We teach children what we call Bible stories. We can call them Bible stories, but they're still truth. They're still history. Should always explain that to little children. We call them Bible stories, but these actually happened. These are true. Many children grow up with modern religious literature thinking the Bible is fiction. That's dangerous. Well, let's go on now. So he listened to his wife. That wasn't wrong, but he listened to his wife in opposition to the Word of God. That's the issue. The second thing that I want to note is that work is not part of the fall. That needs to be reiterated. Christianity has produced throughout history the highest character and quality in a work ethic. No pagan religion has a work ethic that is consistent, that is honoring, that is upstanding. You cheat, you lie, you steal, and that's how you get by. That's not a Christian work ethic. Abraham had a work ethic. He was created to work. He was created to subdue creation and offer up its produce and its fruit unto God. Man was created to work. Man was not created to be idle. Do you have a little philosophical bent? I think I do. I don't know why, but I do. And as I've gone to other countries and I meet people from different cultures, I come to some general conclusions. One general conclusion that I've come to is this. The American culture is one of the few cultures where enjoyment is not related to work. I remember going to Mexico, 1968, 69, went down there twice, spent a couple of weeks there with missionaries in Ciudad Victoria, just probably 150, 200 miles from Mexico City. And very interesting. Everybody comes in for afternoon siesta. They've been working from daylight out in the fields. Everybody dressed in white cotton, sandals and so forth. All the men have a machete hanging over their shoulder. They all come into town. They relax. They have a big meal. They sleep. It's the hot part of the day. Then they go back, starts cooling off in the afternoon, work until evening time. And they sing. Almost every society has songs associated with work and with culture. They don't have something stuck in their ear blasting rock music. They don't try to escape from work. Work is part of life. And they enjoy work. And it's hard work, but there's an enjoyment there. They have harvest songs. Europeans especially, harvest songs. The beer fest in October. All of that, it goes back hundreds and hundreds of years. Americans never sing when they're working. Work is a burden. Work is foreign to them. We live for leisure. We live for pleasure. It's unnatural. And it's unscriptural. Strange, isn't it? Man was created to work. Satisfying work was part of original creation. What did Adam do for a living? He was a gardener and he was a scientist. That was fulfilling for him. He cared for the garden. It wasn't exhausting labor. It was enjoyable labor. It was fulfilling labor. It was satisfying labor. And he worked as a scientist. He classified all of creation. He was occupied intellectually and he was occupied physically. Nothing more could be added to him except a wife. When he classified creation, part, it was to show him that he was incomplete, inadequate, and that he needed a helpmate. If you want to endear your wife to you, brethren, say, you are my idzer kenegdo. Idzer kenegdo is a helpmate. Doesn't sound that well, does it? A helpmeet in Hebrew means one who corresponds, as though I looked into a pool of water and saw my reflection. when Adam looked throughout creation, he didn't see anyone that reflected his image until God took Eve from his rib and presented him of her before him. And he saw someone who corresponded to him. Together, they fit together and they became one. Not only physically, but mentally, intellectually. All this was brought together. This was before the fall. The fall's affected everything now. Well, what would happen to work? Work was now cursed. The earth was cursed, and so work would now become toil and labor, things that are exhausting. Even the work of God. I say that for a reason, because some people would say, oh yes, this earth is cursed because of man and everything is wrong. But in the work of God, it's all so wonderful. Not so. I want to read from Colossians chapter 1. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor. Koipo, labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. The word koipos means labor to the point of exhaustion. Even God's work is not easy. The work of the Lord is extremely exhausting. I say that because it's true, but some have this idealistic view of being a Christian, living for God and the work of God. I spent several years in a Bible school at the beginning of my education. Young people came from all over the United States and various parts of the world to study there. I think at one time over 3,000 students in the student body. All of them very young. Most of them young. There were some middle-aged people who came. There were older people who were there, but most of the people were just out of high school. Some men had had military service. They were more mature. But the average student would be 18, 19 years of age, going to serve the Lord, going to Bible college. Young, energetic, full of enthusiasm, full of energy. Now we turn the clock ahead 10 years, and where are they? The youthful enthusiasm and the idealism is gone. Many of them are back into the world or working at what they would call secular jobs. Warming a pew, or some of them not going to church at all. What happened? They had an idealistic view of the Word of God. And that's not the correct view. Even God's work exhausts us. Everything has been affected by the curse. Even the work of God in a sin-cursed world is going to be extremely demanding. We ought to understand that. That we do not have undue expectations. And we don't get discouraged when we find opposition. In a fallen, sinful world, anything done for the glory of God will be opposed. And we should realize that. The true call of God surmounts even this. The third place here, New Testament pictures the whole creation laboring, groaning and travailing under the curse until the liberation of the glory of the sons of God. I've chosen my words carefully, and I'll explain them perhaps a little later. Creation has been cursed for man's sake. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. So we're laboring under a curse, and we're laboring under curse because of man's sin. That means we are alienated from creation. That means if you go out on a warm summer's night, in most parts of the earth, you're going to be bitten by mosquitoes and you might get some disease. Why? Because creation is cursed for our sake. There's an animosity there between us and the rest of creation. There's an alienation there now. What before was in union and compatible has now all been destroyed. Let me read a theological comment on this from the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. It's not that they can't be compared. Not worthy to be compared. There's this great disjuncture between what now is and what will be. It's an amazing thing. Much more than we could dare comprehend. When it says creature here, I'm going to substitute the word creation. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The words earnest expectation in the Greek mean to stretch out the neck. Have you ever watched people in a really exciting race, perhaps a mile race or something, and everybody rushes to the sidelines and they're all stretching out to look down and see who's going to come in first? That is the word that is used there. All of creation has this anticipation, this eagerness of what? The glory that shall be revealed in us, the manifestation of the sons of God. For creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because of man's sin. Look at creation. It's been devastated because of sin, with both natural and man-made calamity, disaster, and other things. There was no rain before the fall. A mist came up and watered the ground. No erosions. No weeds. No thorns. No thistles. Creation was not fighting itself. But it's all doing that now. Why? Because of man's sin. Because of sin. Sometimes, if you're a little bold, you might have an opportunity to be a good witness. I hear people say occasionally, this world is in a mess. They know you're a Christian, so they'll say, how can a God of love leave this world in such a mess? So this is because of sin. When you say that men hate one another and there are wars and rumors of wars and killings and rapes and plunderings and genocide and tortures and all these things, you're only saying that sin is real and there must be a day of judgment. It's a strange thing, but man, being created in the image and likeness of God, has a sense of judgment. 1989, Loma Prieta earthquake, 5 o'clock in the afternoon, first day of the beginning of the World Series. Either Oakland or San Francisco, I forget where the game was held. Great chunks of concrete coming off some of the bleachers and so forth. People were in a panic. That was quite an earthquake. We just finished a Bible conference the day before. The most common thing said was, I thought it was the end of the world. Man lives with that. And when some natural disaster becomes so great, such as a tidal wave or an earthquake that's in great magnitude, the thought is, this is the end. This is the day of judgment. Very strange. I used to drive concrete mixer. We poured missile sites at Vandenberg Air Force Base in the early 1960s. Titan III silos and Minuteman, and a few others, Thors and so forth. But at any rate, pulled up on the job one day, and I had been loaned out to Santa Barbara. Beautiful day in Santa Barbara. I've always loved that place. And it was a hot day there. And I pulled up to the job and got out and asked the foreman where I could pull in my truck, because he was getting trucks ready and they had this big pour, big slab. He looked at me and he says, "Boy," he said, "it's hotter than hell today." I looked at him and said, "You don't believe that." He turned and spun around, looked at me, he says, "What?" I says, "You don't believe that. So what are you talking about?" I said, "Have you ever sat down and considered just how hot hell is going to be?" Sort of ended the conversation. But when he signed off after I delivered my load, I had a clipboard. You know what it said at the bottom of the clipboard? "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." That was my silent witness. Men, when pushed, believe in a day of judgment. Men, when pushed, have beneath the surface this idea that there will be a time of reckoning. It's instinctive to human nature. All right. The creation was made subject to vanity. And what is the word vanity here? It's from the word metaios. There are two words for vanity in Greek in the New Testament, two words for vanity in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, and they correspond. The word in the Greek is kene or kenos, which means empty. The other word is the word that's used here, metaios. Metaios means frail, fleeting, and failing to achieve the desired result. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, saith the preacher. Same words in the Septuagint. Frail, fleeting, failing to achieve the desired result. All of creation is in a crippled state, groaning under the weight of man's sin, groaning under the curse. Because creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Doesn't read that way in the English. The English Bible reads into the glorious liberty. But the word glory is the major word here. Into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. When God's elect stand glorified before His throne, the curse will be lifted. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of our body. I want to make a comment or two, and we'll close our study at that point simply for the sake of time. The word adoption is not a Greek word. The word adoption is a Latinism. It's a Latin word in our English Bible. Ad to opto. Did our word optic? Option to choose. So we adopt someone into the family. But our adoption, the doctrine of adoption, the redemptive truth of adoption is entirely different. We are regenerated, effectually called regenerated. We are converted. We are adopted. We are justified. We are sanctified. It is through the process of adoption that we receive the Holy Spirit. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." It's through the process of adoption that we receive the Holy Spirit. That's a necessary work that God does. The problem in theology, and in most theology books, is that they used the term adoption in its Latin things and said, well, we're adopted into God's family. That's not what the word adoption means. If you have your Greek New Testament, you look at Romans chapter 8, verse 23. We are waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. And the word adoption there, as it is in every place in the New Testament, in the Greek, is huiothesia. Huios, son, thesis, place, to be placed as a son. In the Roman ceremony of adoption, every son was adopted when he reached his majority. No longer a minor, he became a full-fledged citizen of Rome. Doesn't have anything to do with being adopted into God's family. When the son would reach a certain age, his father would take him into the agora. The agora was the marketplace. It's the civic center of the town. There he would take him to the mayor and to the city dignitaries, and they would put him up on a small stand, this young man. The mayor or some city dignitary would stand there and give him a little speech on what it meant now, no longer to be a boy, but to be a man, and to take his place as a full citizen of Rome with all of its responsibilities. Then they would take off his outer garment, and they would place on him the toga virilis, the toga of manhood, a white toga, pure white toga, and they would place it on him. That's what it means to be placed as a son. Blood sons as well as adopted sons. This is the process of being placed as a son. When we stand before God in our glorified body, the curse will be lifted from creation. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of the body. All of creation is focused with anticipation upon that. The release from the curse. Look at the world about you. Look at hurricanes and earthquakes and floods, contradiction, people being killed by wild beasts, the earth being exploited by man, not for the glory of God, but for their own greed. Look at all of this. And what will you say? All creation groans under the curse because of man's sin. Look at this world and say, it's because of sin. Everything that's wrong has a connection to the taproot of original sin that brought all this about. We're out of time. I want to quit. There's some other, I think, good thoughts here that bring this right to our immediate attention. And we'll continue with this in our next session. This is what sin has done. Never think of sin as a small thing. Sin has devastated the universe. To really deal with sin, God is going to destroy this universe, and there will be new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Where will you be unless you have the very righteousness of Jesus Christ? You will have no place in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. You will be excluded. The sanitary landfill of the universe is going to be hell. Unless you have the righteousness of Christ, that is your destiny. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The very ground you walk on holds you up despite the curse that humanity has put upon it. Think of that. Your sin weights your soul down. It weights all of creation down. Never consider it to be a light thing. Father,